the last stanza here, as the lesson for today winds down, would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him in the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden and carry your, all your load? Let him have his way with thee. And then would you in his kingdom, a place of constant rest, would you prove him true each providential test? One of the reasons why God has given us the information in his book is to be able to prove him true in whatever the test it is that comes before us. And as we continue to look at this subject of information this evening, and I trust you had a good afternoon and are ready to receive more, but as we look at this aspect of information, it has a very practical side as well. We'll talk about that this evening. This morning, we had studied how information comes in three forms, that it is constructional, that it is operational, and that it is communicational. We looked at those different forms, and we ended the lesson with why it is reasonable that God would hold us accountable for the information that he has placed before you and me. The presence of an immaterial reality such as information, and it is an immaterial reality, cries out that there should be an immaterial giver, that is something that is beyond this physical sphere, this material universe. The same could be said with sense and will and reason and perception and memory. And as we think about it, you and I are living moral agents. We are living and we are moral because we have come from one who is living and moral. It doesn't make sense to think that the living and the moral came from what is amoral. But when we understand that we are his offspring, that we have a compass or are capable of having that compass that feels pain and guilt and remorse. This morning I mentioned David's bottle of tears from Psalm 56, verse 8. If you saw a bottle of tears, you know that time and chance and millions of years would not create that, but you know that that came from an emotional being whose life was filled or had moments of stress, distress, anxiety, and sadness and despair. Information is an intrinsic quality of life. It is not life, but all life is based upon information. And for life to exist, vast amounts of information must be given. And this is made evident by the recent studies and research that's found in DNA. Darwin didn't have access to that. He had a very shallow understanding of what life was based upon. There's no excuse for people today. And so, you know, as we think about the information that I'm talking about, I'm contending that all the information that is here, that there was a sender that is greater than the sum of all the information that is here. There is a sender that is greater than all of that. That nature cries out that there is a God and that we should recognize Jehovah as that God. David tells us that God is the source of information. We're going to recline in some of the Psalms this evening. In Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That's the source of all information. The infinite, almighty power known as God. Is it not? And as we think about this sixth component of information on how that declares that there is a God, recline with me to Psalm 139. Now, this is a psalm that gives special emphasis to the omniscience of God, yet it talks about three qualities here in the first six verses, the omniscience of God, but that flows through this whole psalm. O Lord, you search me and know me. Know my sitting down and my rising up and understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Notice that God knows his lying down, his rising up, and even his thoughts that are afar off. God can comprehend that and know that. That's his omniscience. But there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. And laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And then as we come down from verses 7 through 12 notices omnipresence. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I go flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Even in the darkness, you behold me. There's no escaping you. You see me wherever I go. Wherever I am, there you are. And then we see his omnipotence. For you form my inward parts, verse 13. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. In this lesson this evening, I want to highlight the hazards of being blind to the information that surrounds us, and specifically the information that God has given to us. That it is hazardous to our souls. That it is a danger for us. Being ignorant of what he sent is dangerous for you and me. It's dangerous to our self-identity. It's dangerous to our path. It's dangerous to who we are and where we're going if we do not know. Walk with me and keep your marker there in Psalm 139. We're going to come back to this, but walk with me to the New Testament here in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12. 1 Peter 1, 12. The apostle of Jesus Christ tells us here that to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Here again, once again, is the information of God being conveyed, reported, transmitted unto man, of which God has chosen the transmission here through those who have preached the gospel, verse 12, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. How valuable is the information that God has sent to his people? How valuable is that? It's so ironic to me that we are the ones of which this information, all of this pertains to, but yet many times we are the ones that couldn't care less about this. We are the ones who have dull ears and dull minds regarding it. But yet this is the message, this is the body of information that even angels desire to look into. Even the supernatural looks into these things. The unnatural, the beyond this nature, those beings are looking into this thing. They desire to look into it, and it pertains mainly to you and me and God. And so, you know, it astounds me the lackluster of faith in people. That it is just, you know, like prison time. I've got to do my time. Rather than something that we desire to look into and desire to draw near to God in. And so this, you know, being blind to God. In Romans, we talked about this morning how people suppress the truth even when it is manifestly made. The truth is smashed down, suppressed, hidden, and taken away. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God and chose to not believe in him. Yet we see something different here with David. We see that he was impressed by God. And not only that, if you're still in Psalm 139, he was impressed by God's thoughts. Notice here in verse 17 and 18, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. The thoughts that God has toward his people are precious. David recognized that. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, that his ways are past finding out. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God has expressed those thoughts to you and me through the work of the apostles. Once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man, in verse 11, except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. But what does he say in verse 10? God has revealed them to us. God has sent his thoughts to us. We have his thoughts for us. Do we look at them as being precious, exceedingly precious? Do we look at them as being great? If we are blind to God, not only are we blind to his works, but we also are blind to his thoughts, but also blind to his works. Notice what David says about his works in verse 14. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Going back to the 104th Psalm, we read how his works are manifold. In Psalm 104, in verse 24, how manifold are your works, in wisdom you have made them. The earth is full of your possessions. The earth itself is an extension of God's wonderful, magnificent, and diverse ways. That the things that he created, you look at the things in nature, you look at living things, you look at all, and you see, wow, look at the manifold works of God. We should be impressed with that rather than suppress that. We should be in awe over the vast knowledge and wisdom of God through looking at the works of God. We should, like Psalm 111, verse 2 says, that we should be like, the works of the Lord are great. They are to be studied by all who have pleasure in them. We should study things in this life to see God in them. I think that was the original motivation for true science, was to learn who the Creator was more, to learn more about him. And we've walked away from that. And we have replaced the Creator with man, and we have replaced the Almighty, self-existing One with time and chance, as I mentioned this morning. It's not a matter of do you believe in God? Everyone believes in God. If you're an atheist, you still believe in God, but your gods are time and chance versus Jehovah God. So who are you believing in? The impersonal or the personal? The infinite wise God or the non-infinite, unwise idol that man has created? Being blind to the works of God also makes us blind to the judgments of God. And this is why I asked Tyler, not specifically Tyler, but I asked for this to be the scripture reading from Psalm 10. But I didn't ask him to read all that I wanted read, and there's a reason why that is there, because it tells us that when we are blind to the works of God and the thoughts of God, that it will have a very real ramification on the way we interact with one another and the things in which we do. So, go to that Psalm 10, but keep your marker there in Psalm 139. But I want to read what Nehemiah wrote, because God had sent his corrective disciplinary information to his people in the times in which Nehemiah refers to. And in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, he says, they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments. God sent them information. He sent them requirements. He sent them the way that is right. They acted proudly and would not heed his commandments. But then Nehemiah says, but sinned against your judgments. When I say judgments here, I'm talking about the commandments of God and the judgments of God. I'm talking about the Word of God. Okay? Not necessarily talking about the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, though that would be his works. I'm talking about the way he judges things, good and evil, right and wrong, bitter or sweet. I'm talking about that kind of judgment. These people in Nehemiah 9, they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Nehemiah 9:26. And now we see in the Psalms that's exactly the way things work. When we're ignorant or willfully ignorant of his ways, of who he is. Notice in verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Is he blind to God? If God is in none of his thoughts, is he not blind? Yet we see that he can prosper on earth. His ways are always prospering. But what about the judgments, verse 5?
Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. He doesn't see your judgments. He doesn't call a spade like you would. He doesn't see that righteousness is right and that wrong is wrong. He doesn't see that. Your judgments are beyond his scope. Why? Because God is in none of his thoughts. But notice how this evolves into activity. Notice that his mouth is full of cursing. When you hear a man with raunchy language, recognize he's telling you that God is in none of his thoughts. But keep reading. He sits in lurking places in the villages, in verse 8. And the secret places, he murders the innocent. The murderer murders, why? Because God is in none of his thoughts. He preys upon the innocent, upon the helpless. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in a den, lies to wait and to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, and the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. God doesn't see what I'm seeing. What did David say? He sees everything that I'm doing. He sees my thoughts even. But those that are not in tune with the Creator of all things, they don't see that God sees them. Hence, they're self-deceived. They don't see the judgments that God makes. Therefore, they prey on their fellow man. If there is no God, why not become a lion? Why not treat others as prey? Why not destroy the helpless and those that are least fit to survive? Annihilate them all. Why not do it? If there is no God. Now you say, well, yeah, that sounds like Adolf Hitler to me. Well, yeah, that's consistent at least. But we are just as guilty as Adolf Hitler. Our society is just as raunchy. We have just as much ungodliness and misdirection from righteousness as he did. We're not innocent. We uphold wickedness. We defend it. And it's astounding to me how I need to have the attitude of Psalm 119, verse 108. O Lord, teach me your judgments. Teach me your judgments. It's important for me to know and to see the judgments of God. Let's walk back to that Psalm 139. This is going to continue to get closer to home and closer to home and closer to home. Being blind to his judgments. Notice what David says here in Psalm 139 and verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. God formed my inward parts. And then David says, you covered me. This word covered here means wove. You wove me in my mother's womb. Now let me ask you something. Who's the weaver? David says, you wove, you covered me. Who's the weaver? Who's the one doing the weaving? Do you see that it's God doing the weaving? Does anybody not see that God is doing the weaving? If you can see this personal pronoun here, then you can see this personal pronoun here. You covered. You are real. You did this, and you covered what? Me. Now, who is me? Is this a person? In my mother's womb, you covered me. You can never refer to yourself without referring to a person. And David is referring to himself just as surely as he's referring that there is a God in heaven who is the weaver, so there is a person who is being woven in the womb. And I need to see that, that God is the framer, the builder, the creator, the weaver of human life. I need to see that judgment. I need to make that judgment. Now, David tells us here in Psalm 139, he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. That's Psalm 139, verse 14.
Now, if God is worthy of praise for making what is in the womb, what is man worthy of for killing it? If God is worthy of praise for what he has crafted and woven in the womb, what is man worthy of for destroying it? Marvelous are your works. You know, I was genuinely perplexed when I watched the State of the Union. And I've been accused of a lot of things in life, and perhaps a lot of those things are true, and perhaps they're not. And I may overthink things, and I may underthink things, and I may live in an alternate universe. I may simply be a buffoon that's ignorant. But for me, it struck me that there was standing and clapping and cheering when the recent numbers of the workforce were 58% female. And when there was the largest increase of women serving in the Congress of any time, there was cheering and, you know, lauds and praise and jumping around, if you watched it. But then when a comment was made, how we must protect human life in the womb and how the sanctity of life is based and it is in the image of God, those same women looked ahead with scowls on their face of disapproval sitting on their hands. And so that made me think, what is going on? We are rejoicing in the works of man, or in this case, women, but not in the marvelous works of God. That's what David's talking about. Marvelous are your works. What's he talking about here specifically? He's talking about weaving the life in the womb. But because we can't perceive it as human, we don't love it like human. And we don't protect it. Remember that Psalm 10, verse 8? The helpless are not protected, but preyed upon. Who's more helpless than the life in the womb? What's more helpless than that? You know why it is that we don't care about the unborn, and we're moving into the position where we don't care about the born either? It's because God is in none of our thoughts. That's why. Because the information in which God has given, we say, need not apply. That we've outgrown God. That we don't need him. And you know what? We're reproducing Romans chapter 1, 18 through 31. We're reproducing that segment of people that because they won't see God and believe God and rejoice in God, that they're left to a reprobate mind. Over there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul talks about the sad state of the union. In chapter 1, verse 28, he says in chapter 1, 28, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature," verse 26. Verse 28, "For even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind," to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting. And then notice, verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's the state of the union. And I like the way the King James Version translates unloving, without natural affection. You think about the state of the union. Without understanding, are we not fools embracing an amoeba to man theory? Covenant breakers, have we not been plagued with divorce? Without natural affection, we have of all things the most tender, loving, affectionate episode in all of human life, the bringing forth of a child, and we see that is something in which we have lost affection for, let alone bringing an implacable and a merciful. Astounding. The state of the union, is it not a very sad symptom of a case of a people who have forgot their God? You know, if this is the case, looking at the responses, you know what that tells me? If I were a young child looking at that, seeing all the people waving and dancing about work and then scowling about the unborn, if I were a young child, I would say, I'm less important than my mom's job. I'm less important than that. That's what I'd say. That's what I'd see. Again, I may overthink it. I may be a buffoon. I may live in an alternate universe.
That's how I see it.
You know, as we continue to walk through this, there's a text with three verses, and we talked about this with some of the young people together in class back there, and how the evils that affect our society, here's seven evils that are absolutely leveled by the very first chapter of the Bible. Seven evils that have their strongholds plummeted and come falling down from these three verses. If you can't read it, and I apologize for that. I was too lazy to build three different charts, okay? But I know you can open your Bibles, and you can easily go to chapter 1 and 26. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth. These seven evils, evolution, how is that friendly with so God created? Idleness, how is that friendly with subdue the earth, have dominion over that? Divorce, how is that friendly with he joined them together to be fruitful, male and female? Animal rights, how does that jive with have dominion over the birds and the fish and all of the creeping things of the earth? Murder and abortion, how does that fit here with multiply? Multiply, not murder, multiply and fill the earth. Why? Because God is made, or you are made in God's image. Male and female. How does male and female jive with homosexuality or polygamy? These evils that are tolerated, accepted, and embraced crumble at the face of God. Why is it that we don't see that? Because God is in none of our thoughts. We are ignorant to God. We are ignorant of his thoughts. We are ignorant of his works, and therefore we are ignorant of his judgments. And yet these first few verses in Scripture cry out plainly against such. Let's get back to God. Let's see him for who he is. How is it that these things are friendly to the things that we struggle with? And when we debate things in our society, do we ever bring up God anymore? No, we always try to bring up human reasoning to justify these things. Why? God is in none of our thoughts. God's eye sees everything. Over here in Psalm 139, verse 16, your eye saw my substance. Again, he's talking about in the womb. Your eye saw my substance. Being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. God's eye sees everything. He is the fashioner. Notice here that he says, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. When David is just in the womb, God can project himself into the fashioning of the days for David. Now, these are written in the book. In your book, they are all written. Now, wait a second. Remember, I brought up a book this morning. Again, Psalm 56, verse 8. The bottle of tears are written in your book. Well, what would a bottle of tears suggest? Past events, past sorrows, past anxieties, right? Here's the same book of God, but what's it projecting? Forward. I can see your days before they're ever written on a calendar. Before the calendar ever has these events there, I see you. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none. That's the God we worship. That's the power within the God that we worship. The only reason you and I have any reasonable ability to recall, to memorize, to think and to do, and to will, is because we have come from an almighty, all-wise creator. You saw my substance, being yet unformed. This is the only time in all of the Bible where this word unformed is found. The verb form is found in one other place, 2 Samuel 2, verse 8. And that's an event that's familiar with you. Remember Elijah, when he took his mantle off, it says he rolled it up. That's the verb form of this word, formed. Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up. So what David is saying here
is that when I was yet unrolled, you saw me.
God is able to see the man that will be rolled out. Sister and brother, he saw you that way too.
He saw the days before they were ever fashioned. He saw you as the person you are today before you were ever the person you are today. That's what that passage tells me.
No wonder David is here in the state of marvelous. I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. That's the God that we worship. That's the God who we serve. Remember Jacob and Rachel? Did God have great thoughts for Jacob's family? He's only tied to the promise of redemption for all people. I'd say that's pretty great thoughts, you know. He became one of the links in the chain of events in which we have redemption today. Did God have great thoughts? Yes. Walk with me for a little bit here. Just indulge me for a moment. And don't worry, I'm not going to read and go through all the information I have on these two people. But walk with me back to Genesis, and let me ask you this question. How much did Jacob love Rachel? Did you say he loved her quite a bit? Remember when he meets her in Genesis chapter 29? And he's talking to the people by the well, and they're saying, we can't move the well covering away until all the shepherds get here, and then we can lift it up and move it and water everything. And he's talking about Laban. How's Laban? Oh, he's doing fine. And where is he? Well, here's his daughter. And when Jacob sees Rachel coming, he alone takes that well covering and moves it away. You know what that's like? That's like love at first sight, that kind of expression. And if you don't believe me from Genesis 29:10, just go to Genesis 29:20. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him. Why? Because of the love he had for her. Did he love her? He loved her so much that working 7 years of his life as a payment for her was nothing. That's how much he loves this woman. Well, after, you know, several years pass, in fact, about 20 years pass, God comes to him and tells him, you need to go back to Bethel. Bethel was the place where Jacob was on his way to meet Laban and Rachel. He stopped at Bethel, and that's where this fantastic vision comes from God, where God is giving Jacob this amazing information, you know, transferred here, transmitted in the form of a dream of this ladder that spans the heavens and the earth and these massive, sweet, angelic beings ascending and descending upon them. And looking up to this ladder, he sees Jehovah God at the very top, and he reaches these conclusions if you're there in chapter 29, just go back to chapter 28. He reaches these conclusions here in verse 17. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the gateway to heaven. This is the house of God. In the previous verse, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, verse 16. That's Bethel. Now, 20 years later, God is telling him, you got to go back to Bethel. Wouldn't you be pumped? You finally get rid of Laban. You finally get to leave him and all of his deceptive ways of 20 years dealing with this guy. You leave him. You pass the Esau test, and now you come to Bethel, and this is the great place of all of this wonderful vision that he had. And we know from the New Testament in John chapter 1 that Jesus is that ladder in which angels ascend and descend on. That's what John chapter 1 teaches. But as we're here at this time, and all, you know, Scripture is written for our learning, and there were a lot of other books that were written during these times that are not in your Bible because those are not pertaining for our learning to God. Other men wrote great books. That there are books that chronicle all the events of Kings, and those things are lost because they're not pertinent to our soul salvation nor for the information that God wants us to have. But this is. Jacob's life is. And the events at Bethel are pertinent to that. And so he comes to Bethel in chapter 35, 20 years have passed. How excited he must have been. He sets his house in order. He takes all of their little gods and their idols. He surrender those to me. And he takes them out of his family and he buries them under a tree, hides them away. That's ridding the evil from his family. And then as he's walking like a king among men, it says there in Genesis 35, where is it? Genesis 35, what is it, like verse 7? Verse 5, actually, they journeyed and the terror of God was upon the cities. As they're journeying to Bethel, the terror of God is upon the cities. God's protective hand is there. I mean, imagine being Jacob at this time. You are at the high game. You are at the high pinnacle of your life. You're headed for the place that you love. God is with you. The enemies are afraid of you. Everything's good. And then we read that Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died. And that gives us a little bit of information that kind of implies that Jacob's mother is also dead. That Deborah came to live with them, which kind of implies that, you know, Rebecca didn't make it. So he left Esau in flight and likely never saw her again. Well, God comes to him and renews this promise in verse 10. Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob anymore, but Israel. I'm taking you from a deceiver, and I'm going to make you a prince, is what he's saying. So he called his name Israel. In verse 11, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation. Be what? Fruitful and multiply. He's already been fruitful. He's already multiplied. What does God tell him? Be fruitful and multiply. Nation. Company of nations shall proceed from you. Kings shall come from your body. Land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you. To your descendants after you, I give. And you know what Jacob does? He builds a pillar for God there in verse 14. He builds a pillar for God in verse 14, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. What a special occasion this is. Well, now they're leaving. And you know where they're going? They're going toward Bethlehem. Ephrath. In verse 16, as they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, unexpectedly, just outside the city gates. All of a sudden, this childbirth pain just comes upon her. Hard labor, it says. Verse 17, it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. That's not the advice that would be given today. The advice that would be given today is we got to do something emergency because you'll die. And if that means we take this baby out in any way, form, or fashion, then so be it. We got to save the mother. Verse 18, as her soul was departing, for she died, and she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. God appears to Jacob 20 years later, tells him to be fruitful and multiply. His wife is pregnant. The wife that he loves, he worked 7 years for. Ironically, she dies just after they leave Bethel. And just before they go to Bethlehem. If you were in her position, what advice would you take? What would you seek to do? Remember the song we're about to sing. Remember that last stanza. Would you in his kingdom a place of constant rest, would you prove him true in each providential test? This no doubt was a test for Rachel. A test for Jacob. What's Jacob's response? The woman that he loves. Now gone. What's his response? No doubt he mourned, but you know what he did? He built a pillar for her. He built a pillar for her, for her gravesite, which remained for hundreds and hundreds of years later. All through the time of Egyptian captivity, that pillar was still there. All the time through that long, dark, dire period of the judges, that pillar is still there. In the time of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, that pillar is still there, of which reminds people of Rachel, the wife of Jacob. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2. You know what else he did? She wanted to call him Benoni, which is son of sorrow. He changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. He takes the place of sorrow and he builds a pillar on it and changes his own son's name through whom his wife died. And he doesn't blame his son. He doesn't blame God. But he changes his name to son of my right hand. He could see through the suffering and the sorrow and the pain of this life to something else. How does he do that? Jacob was not overcome in grief. The same way David was not overcome in grief when he lost his own son. He looked ahead and said, I shall be with him. And so we first find Bethlehem associated in Scripture with the death of Rachel, with the birth of Benjamin. And think about it. Wonder if Rachel aborted. Guess what? The first king of Israel was a guy that stood head and shoulders above everybody else, Saul. A great deliverer, great warrior. Started out great. If he didn't become proudful, arrogant, and envious of David, he could have, and was humble before his God, he could have remained a great king. But then, 1,700 years after Rachel's death, came Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the one to hold the bread from heaven and preach it to the world, to the nations, more than any other mortal ever. No one preached more than Saul of Tarsus. Paul became, he outworked all the other apostles, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. There was another couple that came to Bethlehem. When labor pains overtook Mary, Jesus was born. And he is the bread from heaven. Bethlehem meaning house of bread. Jesus was born there. And she bore him there. But it wasn't many days later that Simon told her that he will cause the rise and fall of many, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. What's the lesson? There's going to be moments of Bethel. Praise God, and we see into the gateway of heaven. There's going to be time in order to have the bread from heaven that we might feast all the more when we're during those dark times of sorrow and sadness. When we're in pain and agony, we should build our pillars of faith to God, because he is worthy of all praise, regardless of gain or seasons of loss. How could Jacob do that? This is what I mean by the practical side of information. Only through the information that God gave him could he do that. The things that were written for our learning, Romans 15, verse 4. That vision that Jacob was given, no doubt, was something he held on to. But we have that vision, and we have that confirmation, and we have those same promises. And see, this is what the world seeks to do. It seeks to unravel the way things ought to be. And so as we discussed, you know, information, there's a very practical aspect of it for us in our lives. It revolutionizes our outlook from selfish to Godward. It was the bread from heaven, Jesus, who was born in that manger, that became a man. And you know what he did with what society wants us to do? Society wants us self-preservation. Society wants us to put self first. Self great again. Self is first, right? Think about yourself. Preserve yourself. What Jesus, the bread from heaven, tells us is that that's not the way it works. The bread from heaven tells us, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. The bread from heaven tells us in John 12, verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It's hard to understand that, but it's true. The paradox, Jesus says, is real. And so what we see in society is often wrong. And he tells the rich man in Matthew chapter 19, sell all that you have and you'll have riches in heaven. He tells his disciples in Mark 9:35, if you want to be first, then you shall be servant of all. The paradoxes are real. We wouldn't know that had the information from God not been given to us. God is worthy of all praise. Let us make pillars to him in darkness or in the light, during seasons of Bethel or in times of Bethlehem. Let us make those praises unto him. In another lesson, we're going to look at the five levels of information. But here's information for you. When people looked at Jesus and they were turned off by the message that he preached, Simon said, we're not leaving. We're not going anywhere. You have the words of eternal life. The message that Jesus brought to us is that message for eternal life, verse 68. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, as I ended with books this morning, so it tells us that the information that God has given to us in his word, that which has been communicated to us, better not be toyed with. Anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. You have the words of eternal life. But if you take away from the words of the book, you take away your life. How important is information? Very. Eternal life depends on it, especially when it's from God. Appreciate the way you've listened tonight. If you're not a Christian, take the information, take the lesson, take the message, take the gospel in. Make sure you're applying it to your lives. These things were written for our learning. The next time you're in darkness, look at the example of Rachel and Jacob. Make the application. When you have a trial that could even come, perhaps your life is in the balance. Your physical life is in the balance. Your mind has to be made up now. What will you do? Stay faithful to the Lord or not? Of course, before any of that matters, you have to be in the Lord. You can do that tonight through being baptized. If you repent of your sins, we can baptize you tonight. As together we stand and as we sing.